You have a Bible, you might like to turn to the book of 1 John, which is a small book towards the end of your Bible, if you have one with you, because I want to read some verses to begin with. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. What a line. There's some great poetic lines in that song. It's interesting that one of the things that concerned a lot of the New Testament writers was that people give up on the centrality of Jesus. It wasn't very long in the life of the early church that people started to let all kinds of things come in. Some wanted to go back to their Jewish origins, and so they wanted to add all of the law and all of the things that went to that. Others of them wanted to incorporate some of their beliefs from their former way of life into their Christian faith. Beliefs like Gnosticism and Docetism and other pagan kinds of practices. The same kind of thing we actually see today, where people want to be, the term is syncretistic, where they bring together all the things that they've experienced in their past and try to kind of somehow bring them into their Christian experience and into their Christian life. And certainly the book of Hebrews is devoted to the idea of not going back. The book of Galatians, to some degree, is devoted to the idea of not going back. John's writings, to some degree, are also in that spirit of encouraging people to stay true to the centrality of Jesus. When it comes to John, all we know from the internals of this book is that it's the Apostle John who wrote the book. It was written later in his life, not early in his life, closer to the end than the beginning. And this is the John who wrote John, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And actually, you'll see as we go through this book, and particularly it's true in the first chapter, but right through this book, there are echoes of the writings of the Gospel of John, clearly written by the same person with the same kind of concepts in mind. And in fact, in this first chapter of the book of John, there are lots of echoes of the first chapter of John chapter 1. And those of you that are familiar with that passage will hear those echoes as we read them today. But also, if you're not familiar with that, I encourage you to go and read the first book of John, John chapter 1 later. The main themes that are in this book are about the fact that Jesus is God and that we live a life that shows that we have faith in him. Remember, Mel was talking about belief and action and how that looks. There's a lot of that in the book of 1 John, and those things will come through as we go through that in this January and February period. There are a number of issues that were particularly relevant in the church. There were false teachers, as there are always false teachers. And the main thing when we think about false teachers in terms of the church is that these are people who want to draw people away from following Jesus to following their particular brand of Christianity, if I can put it that way, their particular brand of religion, and become followers of them. That's not uncommon today either. It's quite common that people want people to follow them rather than follow Jesus, and that was true in John's day, and so he addresses that issue in the church, and you'll see the term antichrists and that kind of thing, and he's really talking about people who are wanting to lead, who are against Jesus, wanting to lead people away to following them. There was an issue, obviously, from the issues that get addressed in this book, there was an issue of worldliness in the church. It's interesting that sometimes in the church we talk about the idea of being in the world but not of the world kind of thing. Curiously, sometimes what happens is that the church isn't in the world, but it's of the world. That is, that we kind of separate ourselves from the world to some degree, but somehow, because we have television and books and all kinds of things, all kinds of influences come in that actually can make us actually very worldly, even if we're not associating with worldly people. And it's interesting, it would be interesting to scratch my life and scratch your life and to see to what extent we're in fact different from everyone else. That's quite a challenge in that. And then particularly John is addressing the idea of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a system of belief, originated in Greek thought. And Gnosticism, the root of this word is the word know. And one of the ideas of Gnosticism was that that God is, in his fullness, he's unknowable. And so what he had was he had all of these demigods or lesser gods or demiurges, as they were called. And there's this whole range of gods between the true God and humans. And if you had the right knowledge, you could get to know this one. And when you acquired the right knowledge, you could go to the next one. And you got the next level of knowledge, and you went to the next one, and next one, and next one, and next one. So it was in lots of ways, it was designed, in a sense, to keep people from the knowledge of God. But it was also designed so that some people could be spiritually superior. So, like, you know, if we could walk into church today, and I could say to, I'll pick on Anthea because she's my wife and it's not safe to pick on anybody. It may not be safe to pick on her either. But if I walked in and I said, good morning, you know, if we think of one being the lowest and 10 the highest, good morning, number one, I'm a number 10, right? You get the idea of what that would set up amongst a group of people, you know. Some people have the secret knowledge, some people don't. That kind of an idea. That's not been uncommon in various forms throughout the Christian church, where some people have claimed to have some sort of secret knowledge that other people don't have, you know, some secret and new interpretation that nobody else understands and only they have the secret to it. It's that kind of idea. They were the issues, some of the issues that were at play in a church, and we know that through what comes out here in 1 John. So let's read, I'm only going to read the first few verses down to verse 7. And then I want to read over in chapter 5 and verse 13. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you so that what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy, or it may be your joy. There's a bit of uncertainty about whether that word should be your or our, but both are appropriate. We write this to make your or our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And then just over to chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you've been observant, you'll have already noticed that the word know appears quite a few times. And again, it's that same word, gnosis, that's at the root of that word, Gnosticism. So John had a very important pastoral purpose here. To reassure the believers, the people that he's writing to, about the certainty of eternal life in Jesus. That eternal life was to be found in nothing else. Now, I must admit that I'm a Jesus-only kind of person. Now, I believe in the Trinity, God, Father, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't mean that I don't believe in the Trinity. But what I mean is that one of the tendencies in church life, and it's because of the behavioural aspect, and there are behavioural aspects in the Bible. Let's be honest, there are things that we're told to do and things that we're told not to. But because of those behavioural aspects, sometimes the church can send the signal, if you will do these things, if you will read the Bible enough, if you will pray enough, if you'll go on enough bread runs, you know, whatever it is, if you'll do these things, if you'll get this belief sorted out, if you believe this thing in addition to Jesus, then you'll be okay. But that's actually not the teaching of Scripture. The Scripture is about believing in Jesus, and then the belief that follows. Not the belief saving us, but not the action saving us, rather, but the actions following belief. And so John's purpose was to assure them that they had eternal life. You believe? I want to assure you that you have eternal life. Of course, John was able to speak in this kind of way because he'd been with and seen God, if I can use that term. You see, he says, that which was from the beginning. The beginning. What does he mean when he says the beginning? Well, if you think of, you remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. If you go to John chapter 1, which is written by John, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John's perhaps got this eternal picture of this person in mind, that he has actually seen God. And when you think about that, that's an amazing claim, isn't it? Except that he says himself in chapter 1 of the book of John, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who's at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus actually claimed for himself that he was God. So I'm sure it's that important part of the beginning, if you like, that he's talking about. But also, it may be that he's also referring to, as well, from the start of the gospel, from the very beginning that this message started to be proclaimed. And in that, John may be reminding them of his apostolic credentials and his authority as one who'd been with and seen Jesus. You see, the apostles had a particular claim, didn't they? They had a particular authority that came from the fact that they had actually sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his teaching and done his bidding. They had been with him. And so perhaps all of these ideas are part of this, but certainly in the context of Jesus, of Gnosticism, Jesus being God was an important issue for John to raise. Because remember I said, this idea of Gnosticism, you got God up here, and then there's all these kind of lesser gods. And so in a kind of way, in Gnosticism, that would make, if Jesus came as God, that would make him the least of all, right? But John's actually saying, no, those two are the same. The one that was there came here. You know, as I said, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So John's teaching, if you like, comes out of his own personal experience of Jesus' deity, but also his humanity. He says, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched. You know, there was another teaching around in the New Testament times. The people were called docetics. So you had the Gnostics and the docetics. Now, the docetics were the people who dozed in church on Sunday, right? And the docetics. Okay. The docetics, dokeo, means seem. And it's this idea that Jesus only seemed to be real. Because their thought was, well, God is spirit, and God can't, and spirit is good, but physical is evil. Therefore, God cannot be physical. Right? So if Jesus was around, he only seemed to be real. But John says here, we've seen the one who's from the beginning, but not only have we seen him, we've looked at him and our hands have touched him. You know, and when I was thinking about this during the week, I was thinking of that time when Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection. And Thomas and all of the others are there because Thomas wasn't around the first time. And Thomas had this crisis of faith because Thomas was a kind of, I'll believe it when I see it kind of person. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Jesus didn't condemn him for that. Jesus actually held out his hand and said, here, feel for yourself. You see, I would imagine that if Jesus only seemed to be real, that when Thomas touched him, that the hand would go straight through. But he's actually able to feel the marks, feel the scars. And I imagine that when Jesus ate the the fish with the disciples after his resurrection, that didn't go straight through either, that he really did eat it. See, this is not some ghost that only seems to be real, but it's someone who is real. And so John, when he writes as an eyewitness, giving an eyewitness account. I was listening to a most interesting thing the other day about eyewitness accounts. Do you know that in the law now, they're treating eyewitness accounts less reliably? Did you know that? And it's to do with people's perception. It's to do with the fact that people see different things from different perspectives. And it's all to do with CSI. Because now we have DNA and all of that kind of stuff. There's kind of a more reliable proof. Well, they didn't have DNA testing in those days. And in the end, there was nobody to test because he went back to heaven, so that would be a bit difficult anyway. But we actually have eyewitness testimony, not of one or two people, but of hundreds and hundreds of people who saw Jesus all at one time. Read about that in 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to follow that through. So here we have this whole eyewitness account of Jesus being real, of him living, of him coming back to life again after he was crucified. So John is speaking from this very real experience. Now, I find this fascinating because one of the things that I struggled with a lot is the idea, well, it was okay for them. You know, they saw Jesus. They were there. And I mean, let's be honest, wouldn't it be amazing to be with Jesus there in those days? No? Don't you think that would have been amazing? I mean, you know, to be there when that woman touches him, right? And there are crowds of people around, and he stops and goes, "Who touched me?" Like there's hundreds of people touching him, right? And she gets healed in an instant. Just one example. Or imagine being one of the disciples and you're charged with giving the food out of those baskets. You know, that small amount of food. You know, this is never going to work. You know, imagine being there. Imagine being there when Jesus does his first recorded miracle. You know, you pour out the water and it becomes wine. That's amazing. I mean, even the host was kind of amazed, wasn't he? You know, let's be honest. What are you doing bringing the best stuff out last, you know? Usually we do that first so that people are a bit, you know, a bit tipsy so they don't notice they're getting the rubbish second, right? But Jesus gives them the best. I think that would have been absolutely amazing to be there, just for many of those things. And then I think, well, I'm not there with him. I didn't experience those things. You know, Peter, when he writes in the first chapter of his book, says, and he wrote as an eyewitness as well, he says, "Now to you who believe, he's precious, even though you've not seen him." And just because we weren't there on those days, it doesn't mean that the reality of Jesus is any less real to us today. And last week I was really, I don't know about you, but I was really moved by hearing people's stories and about how Jesus has touched people's lives in all kinds of ways. So he's still touching lives. He's still helping people. He's still loving. He's still being gracious. And yes, we touch him in a different way because it's the way of faith, not the way of sight. But we touch him nonetheless. And so he says to them, "I'm speaking out of what I experienced. The life appeared. We've seen it. And we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us." And his desire was that they have fellowship with him as a person, but that their fellowship be through faith in Jesus. He says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write to make our or your joy complete." He wanted them, and he wanted to have fullness of joy, and he knew that that would exist if they are one in Christ together. You know, one of the things that strikes me is that we can be in a church and we can belong to a church without belonging to Jesus. Because in a church we say, well, everybody's welcome. Well, I hope we don't only say that, I hope we actually show that as well. And that we actually do welcome everybody. And everybody is welcome. Look, if we had the whole of Ringwood here, we would just, I know what we'd do. We'd have a lot of people. But everybody's welcome. But just because a person's welcomed into a church, just because they're loved and nurtured and accepted and all those kinds of things, doesn't mean that they know Jesus. I want to ask you today, do you really know Jesus? Yeah, I belong to Ringwood Community Church. No. Do you belong to Jesus? I belong to that group. No. Do you belong to Jesus? Because he wants you to know him. He knows you. He knows who you are. He knows what your needs are. He knows that you need saving. That's why he came. And he wants you to know him in that personal way. He says, whoever believes in me, I will never turn away. That's good news. Complete welcome with Jesus. So there's this idea in the book of John about knowing him, about having fellowship with other believers together in him, about having fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus. But also there's this idea that when I do believe, that I should show it in the way that I live. And again, there are echoes of John chapter 1 here. Because remember in John chapter 1, he says, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Here he says, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. God only does the right thing. But if we claim that we have fellowship with him who is light, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't live out the truth. In fact, we'll see in the next passage, okay, we'll deal with next week, we are self-deceived. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And so here's the idea that when I know him, I should live for him. We heard today about the dissonance about what we say that we believe and what we put into practice. So, two questions today. Do you know him? Is it time for you to come to him if you don't? But are you living for him? Yeah, I know him. But what are you doing? How are you living your life? What's the purpose of your life? What's the direction of your life? What are you setting your heart on? What are you following? Those are all questions that go to, do I live for him? We're going to take the communion elements this morning as we often do here, or mostly do here. And when we take the communion elements, it's a time for us to come back to these central things. See, Jesus died on the cross so that we could know him. God put all of our sins onto Jesus on the cross. Paul, when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, says that God made him who knew no sin, had no experience of sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And actually, there we have that second idea. I know him, but I experience change. And I live a different life from now on. That's the idea of repentance, of turning from living my own way to living God's way. And so Jesus invites us to know him, but he also invites us to follow him. If you don't know him, today as we take the communion elements will be a really good time for you maybe to take a little piece of bread and a little cup and say to him, Jesus, I want to know you. I want you to be in my life. I recognize that you gave your life and your blood for me, and I want to put my faith in you. I can think of no better time in a church service to do that than when we take these communion elements together. Of course, for those of us who do know him, for us it's a celebration, an honoring of what he's done for us, but also a sobering reminder that he calls us to live for him. Live for him in our family, in our finances, in our future, in our failings, in every part of our life. So these are sobering thoughts for us to think about as we consider together.